We're covering today chapters 13 to 15, and so I'll give you most of the gaps in the middle. I do encourage you, of course, to read it for yourselves as well in your own time. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was lifted up on a cross with a sign that hung over his head saying, "The King of the Jews." Jesus was sentenced and killed while his people cheered and jeered. And yet Jesus was more regal, Christ was more of a king in that moment than Saul ever was. Today, between chapters 13 and 15, Saul will be ultimately rejected as king. He will go on to rule for some time, but we know that his days are numbered. The prophet Samuel says this to him in verse 13, and I hope you picked it up. He says, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, and now your kingdom shall not continue." But who will reign in Saul's place? Samuel says on verse 14, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Now, if you're already a bit familiar with the story of the book of Samuel, or just the scriptures as a whole, you will know that God is speaking here about David, the king who will immediately follow Saul. David will enter the scene for us next week. But I want to look a bit further forward than that today, because I think we discover the best example of a man after God's own heart 1,000 years later. When Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan and Jesus walks out of the water, the Spirit of God rushes upon him and it says, "A voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So of all the kings to come after Saul, and of all the candidates for a man after God's own heart, no one answers the call better than Christ. And no one else receives such a public and resounding confirmation from God himself. I mean, he says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, when Israel asked for a king like the other nations, we looked at this last week, part and parcel of what they were asking for with a king was not just the king, but the king's son and his son and his son. They wanted a dynasty in which there would be a succession plan so that they would never be without a king, because the king's son would become king and then his son and his son, etc. And so when we start looking, when we start to look for a king to take over from Saul, the first place we should expect to be looking, humanly speaking, is Saul's son, Jonathan, and we meet Jonathan. And quite honestly, in these chapters, while we measure up Saul as king, we find him outshone by his son pretty substantially. Jonathan is really putting his best foot forward as a man after God's own heart, I think, for the most part in these chapters. But today we're going to have a look at what makes a king, and we'll find that Saul falls short. We will find that Jonathan does better, but I think we need to find in the end that Jesus does best. Here's some marks of a king. The king acts for justice. The king's trust is in the Lord. The king obeys completely. And the king takes responsibility. And you'll see these are printed in your handout as well. You can take notes if you wish. First of all, the king acts for justice. Now, there is a part of Saul's character where he does seem to take some responsibility. He is seen to act with good, positive action, as God says, at points. But he's also shown over and over again to be sorely lacking in this regard. So remember, before Saul was king, when we were introduced to him last week, his father gave him the job of finding some lost donkeys, and it was his servant who had to goad Saul on to actually do what he was set out to do. But I also want to point out something from last week's chapters. In chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Saul has just been anointed as Israel's ruler by Samuel, and here's an abbreviation of what Samuel says to him at that time. I'll put the words up here. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Samuel says, "You shall come to a place called Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Now, when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon a giant of a man like Saul, who is pronounced Israel's king and deliverer, And he's standing at the time on the doorstep of a garrison of invading Philistines. What do you think his itching hands are supposed to find to do at that time? Now, it's hard to say exactly. It doesn't exactly spell it out for us. But I do think the elephant in the room by the end of chapter 10 is, why doesn't Saul do something to expel the invading Philistines? He does nothing. Now, compare last week's introduction to Saul from chapter 10 here with our introduction to his son Jonathan in chapter 13, verse 2. We learn that to Saul's 2,000 men, Jonathan has 1,000, and this makes up their whole army at the time. And in verse 3 of chapter 13, we learn that Jonathan attacks and drives away none other than a garrison of the Philistines. So both Saul and Jonathan, in their introductions, meet a garrison of the enemy in their homeland, but only one takes any sort of decisive action, and it's not the man who's supposed to be the king. I want to do just a brief disclaimer at this point. Before you get squeamish about all the sword play and the bloodshed, this is no advocate for things like the Crusades. The Philistines were the invaders in this case. They were the oppressors and the aggressors. And they were specifically in the land that God had promised to his people and told to his people, drive out all the people before you as an act of judgment against them for their great evil that they'd been committing for generations. And so Jonathan here is just picking up the sword to do exactly within the bounds of what God had actually set his people to do all along. Now, this episode of Jonathan driving out the garrison of the Philistines reminds me of what happens about 1,000 years later. When Jesus walks into the courts of God's holy temple, where he witnesses another kind of invasion. God's place of worship and prayer is turned into, in Jesus' words, a den of robbers. What's meant to be a holy feast of celebration is being leveraged by traitors to turn a profit. They're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and they're changing money at extortionist rates. And Jesus does what his hands find to do. He whips up a whip out of some cords. He turns the tables on the money changers, and he drives the opportunistic scum out of the temple. What Saul fails to do, Jonathan does, and I think Christ fulfills. Showing his passion for the weak and the marginalized, and his heart to see the good and the right upheld. Christ is a king who acts for justice. The king acts for justice. The king's trust is in the Lord. So Jonathan has attacked a Philistine outpost. And in the bit we already read of chapter 13, the Philistines respond by bringing a grenade to a knife fight. Between them, Saul's and Jonathan's armies are about 3,000 strong in total. The Philistines come against them with 3,000 chariots to begin with, plus 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore. And hardly to any of our surprise, surely, Saul's men panic and they start hiding in verse 6. They hide in caves and they hide in holes and they hide in rocks. They hide in tombs and in cisterns or wells. And if there wasn't already a more pathetic picture, some of them have the audacity to cross the river and flee out of sight altogether. And then the Philistines at this point, when Saul's men are down to only about 600 and they're all hiding and trembling, the Philistines start to spread out in a pincer movement to flank the Israelites on either side. As if it wasn't already enough to overpower them with their enormous army and their superior technology. Saul and his men, humanly speaking, are toast. But chapter 14 again shows Jonathan to be a man of action. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us, just you and me, go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. Where's Saul while this is taking place? It says in the next verse, verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or perhaps sitting under a pomegranate tree, depending on the right translation of the tricky Hebrew at that point. But either way, I'm not sure what's worse. Saul's either hiding in a cave like the feeblest of his men, or he's swanning about under a tree while his son runs off to tackle the invaders on his own. Chapter 14 is one of the greatest stories of pluck and courage I've heard. Don't just take my word for it. Read it for yourself, but I'll do my best to summarize. So Jonathan says in verse 1 to his armor bearer, "Let's go over to the Philistines, just you and me." And verse 6 repeats Jonathan's proposal, only this time he adds, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer says, "I'm with you, heart and soul." And here's Jonathan's plan. It's pretty courageous. He says, "We will show ourselves to the Philistines, and if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' well, then we will stand our ground and we'll see what they do. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand." So Jonathan and his armor bearer show themselves to the Philistines, and the Philistines mock them. And they say, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they've been hiding in." Fair comment. And then they make a fatal mistake, because the Philistines call out to Jonathan, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." And Jonathan turns to his valiant companion and he says, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And so they climb up and they kill 20 people just like that. And the Philistines panic so badly that as they flee from Jonathan, chaos follows them into the camp and they start lashing out at each other with their own swords. Now, it's a ripping story of a brave would-be king and his faithful servant, but I don't want you to miss the seasoning that's peppered throughout that brief passage. Jonathan's words in verse 6, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord." Verse 10, "If they say, 'Come up to us,' the Lord has given them into our hand." And in verse 12, he says, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Now, these are all Jonathan's words, but read the author's final summary in verse 23. The hero of the day isn't Jonathan. The author says, "The Lord saved Israel that day." The victory was won by the Lord in his name. I'm going to read you this funny little episode that happens between what we read of chapter 13 and what we've just heard about in chapter 14. So the end of chapter 13, verses 19 to 23. It's an interesting historical note, but I think it drives home a certain point. So verse 19 of chapter 13, you can follow it in your Bible. It says, "There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads." Here's the point. The Philistines have a monopoly on ironwork. And so it says in verse 22, "On the day of the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." That was the computer, I think. Sorry. Two swords against a whole army, thousands upon thousands. Now I'm going to read you another short passage from the book of Luke, chapter 22. This is some of Jesus' final words to his disciples before he's taken away to the cross. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. Jesus is saying, "You've got to be ready. Times are going to get tough." He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: 'He was numbered with the transgressors. for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And then in verse 38, they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilt over what Jesus means when he says two swords is enough. Is he saying, no, I didn't really mean swords. Put those swords away. It was all a metaphor. Is he saying, yes, raise your swords in some sort of battle? I don't know that I've got the final answer on this, but I wonder if Jesus is referring back to this battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel. If there's one lesson from Jonathan facing a giant army, two swords with God is enough. Facing anything with the Lord is enough. Two swords, obviously, not enough. Two swords on their own are not going to cut it against an army of Philistines. But with the Lord, no battle can be lost. The king trusts in the Lord. I think when Jesus says, get yourself a sword, he's not saying trust in the sword. I think all the same, he's saying trust in the Lord. Now the king obeys completely. Chapter 15 is a story, more or less, that I told to the children in summary. The Amalekites, they really were really bad eggs. So when Israel was fleeing from centuries of slavery in Egypt, you can read about it in the book of Exodus, they were walking through the wilderness and the king of the Amalekites attacks Israel from behind. He's mopping up their weakest first on their way to totally destroying and ruthlessly attacking Israel. And God says way back then that Amalek must pay. And so in chapter 15, I'm going to read snippets as we go. The Lord says this through Samuel to Saul. I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is a sweeping act of judgment. Verses 10, and we find that Saul only half obeys the command, which is pretty typical of Saul. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Remember, he was meant to destroy them all, but he takes the king alive and he devotes to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword, just not the most important person. And verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and in fact all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. But all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel's furious and he cries out to the Lord day and night. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, oh, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says what I think really should become just a common saying. When you catch someone out red-handed, Samuel says to Saul, well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, oh, they've brought them from the Amalekites. See, Saul at this point gets his fingers ready for pointing. He says, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. No, what the Lord wanted was for everything to be destroyed. But what all that Saul and his men destroyed was the things that were worthless. That was what he gave for the Lord in obedience to the Lord. But they kept everything that was good, really, for themselves. But he's blaming God for his half obedience to God. Samuel said to Saul, stop it. I've heard enough. Verse 19, he says, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But The people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. He's blaming the people for what's gone wrong. He's even sort of blaming God for what they've done in some sort of, you know, pseudo-obedience to him. Contrast Saul's half-obedience with the obedience that is modeled and taught by Jesus Christ. In our readings in the book of Matthew, we've just finished, actually, Matthew's 5 to 7 is Jesus' some of his collection of his most famous words in the Sermon on the Mount. And how he begins this sermon is by saying this in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on to say that, you know, "You've heard that it said, do not commit murder, but I say that's not enough. Don't even hate. You've heard that it said, don't cheat on your husband or wife, but I say that's not enough. Don't even look with lust on another woman." See, Saul, in his dealings with God and his word, he just looks like a little weasel trying to get out of things and maneuver his own way through it all. But I do think in all that, Saul does put up a pretty good mirror to our lives as well, doesn't he? That temptation is so strong, isn't it? To weasel and wrangle and squeeze out space so that your deeds that you know to be wrong in the end can look at least reasonable to you, if not to everyone else. But that is just not something that we see in Jesus. Jesus didn't see the law as an obstacle, but as an opportunity to obey and obey to the full. It's not a thing to pick holes in. But I do want to say this is why we need a king like Jesus so badly. Not just to show us how to live and how we should approach the law, but to live the life for us that we can never pull off for ourselves. To give us all the best of his life and to take the worst of ours away on the cross. Which is where we come to at the end when we say the king takes extreme responsibility. See, in the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam why he was so ashamed, after they'd taken from the fruit, Adam got his pointing finger ready and he said, "It was the woman. It was the woman that you put here with me." And then Eve follows suit. "Oh, it wasn't, it was the snake." And by the time we get to Saul, we find that we just haven't come that far. Because in chapter 13, he blames Samuel for his half obedience. "Oh, you were running late, and that's why I took matters into my own hands." In chapter 15, he points the finger everywhere. "Oh, I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil and they did it to please the Lord." But Saul just will not take responsibility or any sort of ownership for what he's clearly done wrong. And then even when he does say sorry, if you read on in verse 24, it's like he's using sorry as a bargaining chip just to get Samuel to give him his blessing. Apart from anything else, that sort of behaviour is just really, it's unbecoming, isn't it? It's unattractive. And it's so wrong. Saul fails to take responsibility for the things that he's plainly done wrong. And I'm sure we all do the same. It's such an easy temptation. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes extreme responsibility. He did nothing wrong. And the problems in the world, he chose to mop up for himself, to soak up the punishment that it deserves to be meted out on you and me. And he deflected it to himself. And he bore the weight of it on the cross. And he carried it to the grave. Now that's a pretty special kind of responsibility taking, I think. To take what's not yours and to deal with the consequences for yourself. But that's our Lord Jesus. I reckon there's a few lessons in all of this. Don't put your trust in any place other than the Lord Jesus. Surely the people should have learnt this from Saul. Saul was not a man for them to trust their lives with. But for you and I, don't put your trust absolutely in any person or any political party. Letdown is only ever just around the corner. But Jesus Christ is the King who fulfills all these things completely for us. I also do want to say, don't allow Christ's work for you to make you, don't allow all that Christ has done to just become an excuse to sort of grow fat and lazy and to not ever do anything for yourself. You know, when Samuel is commanding, talking to the people about their new king, who he says in chapter 12 is not going to work out, he does say it's not just about how the king lives, it is also about how you live in honour and obedience to the Lord. Christ has given us a perfect model to follow, and we can learn from him. Although he's the one who does it perfectly, we can learn from him what it means to take responsibility, to obey completely, and all the rest. But I do want to say, finally, we will fall short. We must fall short. We all know that we do. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true King, and he is your only worthy Lord and Saviour. So let's pray to him. Let's ask him to forgive us for our shortcomings. And let's give him all the praise that he deserves for all that he's done. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so hard to take ownership of the things that we've done. Even before you, to confess freely and openly. But Lord, you have given us a way to be open and free with our shortcomings and our failures, because we know that those things aren't held against us in your eyes because of what Christ has done. We pray that the knowledge that Christ has taken responsibility for our sins will free us up to be more open and more generous and more vulnerable with one another, so we can learn more and more what it means to live as the family that you've set. That you've ordered us to live. God, we do confess that we don't take responsibility, that we don't act for justice, that we don't seek to obey completely, but rather we look to get out of things wherever we can. We do pray that you will forgive us for all of these things. Lord God, we praise you that you've sent your Son Jesus, who not only takes away our sin and our guilt and our shame, but who has given us a perfect model and an example to follow. We pray that you will help us to be people who act for justice, who look for ways to do what is right, and who are only too happy to own our faults and our flaws, because we know that in the end, our weakness is made perfect in you, and you are our strength, and all glory goes to you. Amen.